Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we continue in this letter, cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct. In the midst of challenges in the local church, we are directed back to Christ for the cultivation of Christian-like conduct. We've seen in our context that behind the divisions in the local church at Corinth was a philosophy of worldly wisdom, dividing the people as they focused on mankind, their fellow men, preachers, even apostles. And what can eliminate these divisions is glorying in the wisdom of God. Then it unites us more and more, like we just sang in that song, when we become very enriched in just the knowledge and adoration of our God. We're drawn closer to Him, closer together. And it is a wonderful Christian life when God is worshipped and adored in our personal lives and in our church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. Last week we saw that, we'll give a little more intro later, but let's read verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Could I ask Chas to lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. So Paul is dealing at a very deep level with division that can come about in our lives in the church when we operate by worldly wisdom. And he is correcting that. We saw in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he shows that the wisdom that is from above is the wisdom that he preached. And he made very certain in his manner, his method, the content, in all of it, to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, essentially telling us that He is, as we learned in chapter 1, the wisdom of God. But today, we find that though Paul refrained, even shunned, worldly wisdom, and any faithful preacher must do that, it is not simply enough to be determined to preach the truth. There must also be a determination to reject the false because of the way Satan works and the way our flesh works. There must be a determination to shun the world's wisdom because it can creep in through the back door so insidiously. But Paul tells us today that what he preached, though without worldly wisdom, did have a wisdom. There is a wisdom to the gospel that is incredible, unfathomable, as he'll tell us today. There is a wisdom to the gospel that transcends human understanding, human comprehension, the entire human heart. It cannot be conceived because of its glory, because of its greatness. In fact, it is a wisdom that does not require the highest IQ in the world. It requires the Creator Himself to be able to show us this wisdom. Paul wants us to realize that we are no fools for having trusted Christ. To the world we are, but we have latched on to the highest wisdom there is. It is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom to the one who made the world and will destroy the world. Which wisdom would you choose? This morning we'll see that just as Paul preached that just the simple gospel, he preached God's revealed wisdom. And we'll see there are two main initial points. In verse 6, he'll show us that he was speaking wisdom, but not a wisdom of this world. And then in verse 7, positively, he was speaking God's wisdom, but in a mystery. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, we'll see the idea of the mystery really elaborated upon. And in verse 10, what it takes to understand the truths of God, and that is His Spirit. And if you got a handout, we should be, we'll be following along exactly as it's typed up, at least unless I didn't mess it up. So the question I already mentioned, having received Christ, sometimes you feel like the fool in the midst of the world, right? In fact, sometimes maybe even you find yourself hanging your head as the world outsmarts you in its street smarts or some sort of fancy philosophy. Do not think for a moment that what we have in Christ is foolish. What we have in Christ is wisdom. And Paul says here in verse 6, howbeit, that is, in verse 5, he preached what he did, the way he did, as the man he was, a weak and frail man, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Is the power of God foolish? Is it low? Is it only for, or should I say this, is it an uneducated power? Well, not with the education of this world. It is incredible, and it is wise. And Paul says, howbeit, nevertheless, nonetheless, in verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What this means is, we look at this picture on the screen, as Paul preached, I don't know what's all going on here. These ancient artists had so much, every detail in their paintings had some sort of meaning. And it seems as though we can see those who are mocking, those who are perhaps overcome with powers of darkness, and you see nearest the screen, the viewpoint of the artist, those who are bowing before the truths being given them. There are those in the presence, all of these people are hearing the gospel. But there are some who are understanding that this is wisdom. And Paul describes them as those that are perfect. What does that mean? Very interesting way to describe those who, I believe what Paul's saying is, we speak wisdom to all, but it is only perceived as wisdom to those who are perfect. The gospel is wise whether people reject it or not. It's wise whether Richard Dawkins mocks it, the atheist, one of the atheists of our day, or if he should someday, Lord willing, accept it. But to those who are perfect, it is understood to be the wisdom of God. It is understood to be wisdom in its very essence, the gospel. What does this mean, that those who are perfect? Is anyone perfect? None but Christ. But I think what Paul is getting at is he's linking us back to verse 30 of chapter 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul associates perfection or completeness, this word could be, with the knowledge of Christ. And it is true, this could be translated mature, as ESV, I think NIV translated that way, but I don't think that's the thought here. Paul is not saying we speak wisdom among the mature. And the commentators are split 50-50, at least the ones I read, on whether Paul says that it is only to the mature Christian that they recognize that the gospel is true wisdom. I would tend to believe what Paul is saying is he is reminding us that the simplest, most newborn Christian is perfect compared to the highest elites of the world. Why? Because they have trusted in Christ. It reminds me of Colossians when Paul said, but ye are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. You are, if I could use this word here, you are perfect in him. That is, to those who have simply trusted in Christ, the gospel is recognized in the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the Bible to be wisdom. He says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but it is not the wisdom of the world." Now, how many times can Paul say this? In how many different ways can he say it? "I will not admit the wisdom of the world into my pulpit," Paul is saying, "into my speaking, into my content, or my mannerisms or methods." For the very fact that no one can ever become perfect except by this pure wisdom from above, as we saw in verse 5. He says that it is not the wisdom of this world. That word "of" speaks of source. What is it that really makes the wisdom of the gospel different? Is it its content? The wording of it? The way that it's said? All of that is true. But what Paul emphasizes here is that what makes God's wisdom different than the world's is where it comes from. Its source. That's what we think of with this word "of." He says, it is not the wisdom that finds its source in this present age. That is the word "world." From this present age. This entire fleeting present system. Nor of the princes of this world. That is, it does not find its source in this age, and it does not find its source in the rulers. That is the word "princes," the rulers, the highest in this world, in this age. What Paul is basically saying is that this wisdom does not find its source in any person or area of this world system, this age. It is not from below, it is from above. James described it that way, the wisdom that is from above, right? It has a different source. But think about it. What is the source of the Messiah? He is the Son of God. That not only speaks of His eternal deity, but the fact that He came down from the Father. And what are Christians called? Children of God. They have a new source. That is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." That means he can't even perceive the kingdom of God. Until you have a new source, that is, until you have come out from God, born from above, born anew, then this wisdom is alien to you and to me. And we might pause here and just ask ourselves, examine ourselves, have I been born again? What is my source? Am I one who is now from above, or am I from the earth? And you know, that issue of being born again just wrecks human religiousness, because you realize this is a supernatural thing that I cannot do. My works, my righteousness, my obedience cannot change where I'm from. I think it was Pastor Paul Galt that gave the illustration here one time. I think it was him who said, if you are in, is it Southern California? Mount Whitney? The highest elevation change in the continental U.S. If you climb to the top of Mount Whitney, you are still in California. And if California, let's say the fault line was going to blow and it's going to go out to sea, you cannot escape by climbing higher. You must change your source, your citizenship. So that's just a way to consider the fact that this wisdom is not of this world. It is not even from this planet and its system. And he reminds us that much like the illustration of California and the fault line, the princes, the rulers of this world are coming to nothing. They are being disannulled. They are being eroded, rendered idle, inoperative, without further efficiency. In chapter 1, verse 28, we read that God hath chosen base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. And here's our word, to bring to nothing, to disannul the things that are, to render them just futile. That is the princes of this world. When Paul spoke wisdom, he already knew that one day these temples and great cathedral, they would lie in ruins one day. Every generation comes and goes. But the wisdom from above does not. It is from the eternal God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, if you would, as there's a very similar description of the world. 1 John 2. Paul is reminding us that as we learned in chapter 1, the destiny of this world's leaders is the destiny of this world's wisdom. Destruction. And it isn't just future. It's all the time. We see leaders rising and falling, and with them their ideologies and supposed wisdom rising and falling. In 1 John 2, in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 19. "For it is written," 1 Corinthians 1:19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise?" This is the picture we looked at when we studied that verse. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Verse 19 is speaking of a future day when once and for all God brings to an end the wise. But Paul says, look at even in our times. Where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." One commentary asked a good question. When Paul points to the rulers of this world who come to nothing all the time, the question has to be asked, can a stream rise higher than its source? Can the wisdom of the world rise higher than the men who hold it and are always dying and failing and faltering? We're reminded that the source is everything. It's everything for you and I. Are we born from above, or are we still children of wrath? Is the wisdom that we trust in and by which we operate a wisdom from above or a wisdom from this earth? Everything on this earth will perish, will burn. And in verse 7, he now positively says, the wisdom that we speak is the wisdom of God. It is another kind of wisdom. And just as he used the phrase, of this world, he says, of God. God is the source of the wisdom that Paul preached. And may God ever be the source of the wisdom we preach here from this pulpit. It's such a privilege, isn't it, to know that what we have, regardless of what the world thinks of it, it is a wisdom from above. It's the wisdom of God from our Creator, the one who happens to know all things. We might say, when you think of source, you think of the horizontal, the earthly versus the vertical. When you think of the human elites over the human simpletons, and now you take God as a source, you realize this wisdom is as transcendent as the Creator is over His creation. But, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, the word mystery is often used by Paul. It was used by Christ Himself. And it often comes back to meaning the same thing. Later, the Gnostics and many religions and cults today have taken the term mystery to mean some sort of cryptic initiation is required to know this. You know, you have to be among the few that have had a certain vision or so forth. That's not what it means when it says that the Word of God is the wisdom of God is spoken to us in a mystery. He explains exactly what it means. Number one, it is hidden. That means that a mystery is something that can only be understood, as we'll see in verse 10, by the Holy Spirit's work of opening our eyes. A mystery is something that can only be understood by the Holy Spirit's opening our eyes. Now, I've never gotten to do this, but I've thought about it. Have you ever thought about how you would describe light to a man born blind? You ever really thought about how would you describe a sunrise to a man born blind? Or how, I've always wondered, and even though I read the book, how did that lady teach Helen Keller, who couldn't hear or see, ever? Was she, blind and deaf? how to speak. It's incredible. But we're talking about a barrier that is greater than that. It is so much greater than that. It is like that. But we're talking about something that is so hidden that in the next verse we see that the highest elites of the world nailed the wisdom of God incarnate to the cross. There is such a blindness in our natural man. There is such a opaque veil over our vision that it is hidden to us. The wisdom of God is spoken in a mystery. It is something that is hidden apart from God's opening our eyes. But secondly, he says, it is something that God ordained before the world unto our glory. That is, something that was previously not revealed that today has been revealed. And we know he's speaking of, I believe here, the gospel. He's speaking of the gospel. The gospel is hidden to the natural man apart from the Spirit of God opening our eyes. And the gospel is something that they didn't have before Christ. There is new revelation here. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you think of the men writing down the inspired scriptures, the New Testament itself, so many people say, it's so hard to understand. Some people have read it many times and yet still have not seen that the gospel of the grace of God is all they need for salvation. And at the same time, it's something that God has chosen to reveal, to give to us in this present age. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I'm not sure there's a higher way to describe the privilege of this package of the wisdom of God that's given through the apostles. Do any of you have any folks that you've tried to give the gospel to and it seemed to go right over their heads? Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure if we're believers, we have no doubt had the opportunity to share the gospel, and we've seen this, haven't we? But have you considered this as well? Regardless of whether men see it or not, the idea of a mystery is not simply that it can't be seen without God's help, but that it is a gift of revelation that has been given to us. And we have such, as we saw last time we read it, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. It is the gospel, the wisdom of God. And it has been ordained before the world. God in eternity past, literally before the ages, ordained that at the present time, it should be the glory of his people. And we can legitimately tell all that if they would accept Christ, it could be for their glory today. Now, today is the day of salvation. God ordained it. His wisdom predates the ages. And he decreed in eternity past that the time would come in which the gospel would be preached. And it is unto our glory. What does that mean? Are we to be glorified? What does this mean, unto our glory? I'll let one of you. What do you think? That it's ordained before the world unto our glory. Now we already know only God is to receive the glory, right? But what does it mean when we receive glory? Just tell me one. Maybe I'll let you tell me one glorious thing about the gospel. I'll make it even simpler. Eternal life. Who can name another? By the way, we could go on all day with the glories. So start saying. Resurrected body. Indwelling spirit. a place prepared for us. This is only the beginning. I mean, these are very deep things, but there's so much more. Anyone else? Surely we got some over here. Or conformity to Christ. My dad's on a roll here. One thing that struck me in it was just the knowledge of Christ. That's incredible. That's a glory now. Some have mentioned glories now. Some have mentioned glories to come. What else? There's more. Joy in the Lord. You could take that and list off every fruit, right? Of the Spirit. The understanding of God's Word. The Word of God itself. The Gospel itself. How about being able to give the Gospel? Being able to have something to say that can change the lives of people around us and can actually cause people to look at us and say, yeah, that person, they know the truth. When you think of glory, often we think of light, don't we? How about the light? It's already been mentioned in two different ways. The light of God's presence. Just the light of His truth. As Bill mentioned, the light of His joy. All those things can speak of light in the Scriptures, but I think what Paul is saying here is when he speaks of the wisdom of God as a mystery, yes, it is hidden to the world. It is hidden to the natural man. But it is a glorious revelation ordained by God for you and I today. And when anyone rejects it, they are rejecting it in spite of the loving gift of God that it is. You think here of just the love of the revelation of God. It was love that God sent His Son. It was love that God delivered Him up for us all. It was love that God called the apostles and prophets to preach the gospel, to write the New Testament. But what about the love of God that God has given us this revelation? That God has opened our eyes to the most glorious thing that we've ever had. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that our afflictions pale in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's the glory to come. But we want to make no mistake about it. Once again, not only are we the wisest of all for trusting Christ, but our present life is the most enjoyable. When we live not in human wisdom, but when we live adoring and seeking the wisdom of God, as we'll see shortly, by His Spirit, it is a glorious life for the child of God. And God has ordained it to be so. Back in chapter 1, He said, look at your calling. We're nobodies, generally speaking. But in verse 29, He said, this was done so that no flesh would glory in His presence. But it's not as though God just stripped us of all glory. He has made us, given us everything in Christ Jesus. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When we think of glory here, think of blessing. God blesses us that we might bless Him. God pours His glory into our lives that truly He might be glorified. And this is the wisdom of God. And now Paul embellishes these truths in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says in verse 8, number one, he deals with this idea that it's hidden. It is true that the wisdom of God, as a mystery, is hidden to the natural man. Now, you and I who are saved, it's about the simplest thing that you could think of, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I know it. I'm His and He's mine and He died for my sins and it's all that I need. It's the simplest thing I have in life. It's the most wonderfully simple foundation. And yet, in other words, it's not cryptic in itself. It's not some mysterious truth. But it is completely blocked from human understanding. We saw that God ordained this so that man could never glory in his intellect, in his wisdom. But if you want to see this truth painted in the most bold strokes, in the most obvious, clear, undeniable way, you see it at the cross. Paul says, which none of the princes, none of the rulers, literally, of this world knew. For had they known it, if they want to claim that they knew, if they want to claim that they had some insight, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What Paul is saying is this: the divine source of our wisdom is hidden from man's highest intellects, man's highest powers. And when man mocked the wisdom of God at the cross, man put on the fullest display their foolishness. Does that make sense? Man, in the process of mocking the incarnate wisdom of God, as we sang about, put on the grandest display his own utter foolishness. Isn't that how sin always works? God always turns sin on its head, especially the most gross and grand sins. He turns them on their head to glorify his own name. None of the princes of this world knew. The wisdom of God was for the glory of those who receive it. Now let's look at several verses throughout the Gospels and Acts. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, 34. Now the rulers of the world would be both the religious and the secular, the Jewish and the Roman. When you think of the Jewish rulers, who do you think of? Pharisees. They seem to be the biggest sinners here because they knew the Bible the best. We can think of the whole Sanhedrin. But in Luke 23, 34, amazing words. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." They are ignorant of what they are doing. They're ignorant of the one they are crucifying and mocking. They're ignorant of the message he gave to them and preached to them. They're ignorant of what he offered. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 17, Acts 3:17. Actually, please go to John 18. And while you're turning there, you know that in Acts 3, he says that they did it in ignorance. What they did in ignorance. But it is not only the religious rulers who failed to know the wisdom of God. It was hidden from their view, but it was the secular rulers, Herod and Pilate. In John 18:38, Pilate saith unto him, now this is amazing, isn't it? What is truth? What did Jesus say to his disciples the night before? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate, the political elite of this district, the truth is standing in front of him, incarnate in human flesh, speaking perfectly, refraining from speaking perfectly, absolutely displaying deity. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" I mean, if that is not blindness, if that is not a veil from the wisdom of God. We do not mock Pilate. We thank God that he opened our eyes so that we're not among those fools who stare at the scriptures and hear the gospel and say, I don't know what to believe. We thank God that we know the truth, and we know that it is not merely a message, it is a person. And that's what Paul says next. Had they known it. Now the word know here is the word for a complete knowledge, a knowledge by experience. Had they known it, truly known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is one of the greatest titles given to Christ in the New Testament. It's something that reminds us that God was so inseparably linked from human flesh that it was the very God of heaven nailed to that cross. We can't enter in fully to understand this. There have been some who've struggled so much with it that they said it was only his humanity nailed to that cross. No, it was the Lord of glory. It was the one who came from glory. It was the one who reigns over all glory. Or in the words of the psalmist, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, he is the King of glory. And he was nailed to a cross. In his dominion in his nature, in his source. He is glory, Jesus Christ. And they crucified him. Now we saw in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the truth, the preaching of Christ crucified, is unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But here we see that the very act of crucifixion was foolishness itself, ignorance itself. This is the deepest disgrace upon the highest of rulers, but God ordained it. Every aspect of the crucifixion was part of God's perfect plan. Every single aspect. And the fact that the religious and the secular rulers would unite would put on such high display the utter foolishness of this world's wisdom. We do not need to fall back to the wisdom of this world. We do not need to cater to the philosophies of this world. We don't need to become relevant. We need to worship Christ. And we need to grow more, deeper into the wisdom of God. This is the only way. This is the only message that can save the world rulers, the religious rulers. And no doubt some of these men later were saved. Its divine source, the wisdom of God, is hidden from man's highest. And we see it at the cross when they crucified wisdom incarnate, the Lord of glory. But then, dealing with the glorious aspect of this, in verse 9 he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Man cannot even perceive what God is doing, what God has prepared. The glory that is ordained for us is imperceptible to the human, to the mind's eye, to the mind's ear, and to the very heart of man. Anyone have in their margin, do you see there where Paul is quoting from? We don't have time to turn back there. But in Isaiah 64, 1, Isaiah said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Come down, Lord, show yourself. For man does not perceive. Man cannot see. The eye of the mind cannot see what is happening right in front of him, the works of Jehovah. And the ear, we see whenever it speaks of the singular ear, we're talking about not the hammer and drum and whatever those little parts of the human ear are, but the spiritual mechanisms or the intellectual mechanisms, as the sound waves of the gospel come across, they're not even registering. It's like going right through. The ear cannot hear. That's Isaiah 64, verse 4. And shortly after that, in verse 6, Isaiah would say, "We are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Isaiah looked at man and realized, we have no hope. We cannot even perceive the works of God. In our highest aspirations are filthy rags before him. And in chapter 65, he described that the age to come, the new heavens and new earth, have not even come upon the heart, literally. Isaiah 65, 17. They have not even touched upon the heart of man. And many commentators believe that Paul is pulling from those two verses to say this much, that every faculty of human understanding and emotion, the soul of man cannot comprehend the wonderful gospel of God. But God didn't stop there, did he? That's not the end story. After all, how did we get here? How did you get here today? How did there come to be a time in which you realized what the gospel meant for you? Well, before we get to that, in verse 10, the heart of man, as Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And all the while, there are the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The word prepared, God has made ready. It reminds me of like in Proverbs where it says, wisdom has prepared her table. There is a feast, and yet the fool walks about in the streets. When a feast has been prepared, and wisdom cries, come in, come. but to the world it's a joke. Like in the Gospels, when he called for men to come to the great supper and, oh, they're too busy. God has prepared a feast. He has prepared things. And no doubt this would link back to the end of verse 7, the glories of the gospel for those who receive it, for the elect. The riches of the gospel of Christ are ordained for man's glory, but it is beyond man's conception. Every aspect of what the gospel is to man and what it can do for you and I is beyond what we can conceive. And I'd say above all, that would be Jesus Christ himself. And he uses this phrase, them that love him. Can you think of another verse where he describes that God is doing certain things for those who love him? Romans 8:28. This seems to be one of Paul's favorite ways to describe it. For we know that all things work together for good to them that what? Love God. And lest we think that I must love God to earn his favor, he says the next phrase, to them who are called according to his purpose. There was a sovereign working in eternity past that some soul should have its eyes opened, its heart softened to the love of God, to the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, we read it last time. Paul described the glorious gospel of Christ as being totally veiled. But then it says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. You have essentially let there be light, but not in so many words. Them that love him, I think the reason Paul uses this, and he actually changes the Old Testament. The Old Testament says for those who wait upon him. That means those who trust in him, hope in him. We know that that is the condition of eternal life, of salvation itself, is faith in him. But what Paul is emphasizing is what marks a Christian today. Because today we are overwhelmed with the revelation of God's love at Calvary. The immediate response of all who trust in that work at Calvary is that we love him who first loved us. This is an age of grace. It is an age of love. Not as though God was not loving before. But that today, those who have recognized, those who love God are those who have recognized God loves me. He died for me. And his wisdom is revealed in that love offering at Calvary and in the gift of his son. And so such are the recipients of an unfathomable salvation. God has made ready a savior and a relationship with him. I think that crowns it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, this is life eternal. And this is not prepared. Note this, it is not prepared for the intellectual elites. It has not been prepared for the rulers and powers as such, but for those poor souls who have come to love God as a result of seeing their wretchedness and the love of God shown toward them at Calvary. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But this, by way of introduction, or closing out today, and it will be an introduction next time. When it comes to the wisdom of God as a mystery, we've seen that that means that it is hidden to the natural man. It is something wonderful, though, that has been given today through the gospel. But it must be revealed by the Spirit of God. It must be revealed by the Spirit, and it is being revealed on a daily basis, no doubt, to souls around the world by God's Spirit. He says, but God hath revealed them unto us. What is them? He has revealed the things that he's prepared. He has revealed the glories of the gospel. He has revealed his Son unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The word revealed, Thayer says, to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose, and on and on. There is a revelation that has taken place. Now, commentators, once again, are split down the middle whether Paul was speaking of the direct revelation that the apostles and prophets received when he said, like in Galatians, that I received this gospel directly from God. And if he is speaking of that, we know that this is true. God has directly revealed this new revelation to his apostles and prophets. But I would tend to believe that what Paul is saying here is he is using revelation in another way, this word. In a very similar way, God is no longer giving new revelation, but God is giving simply new understanding to you and me. He is opening our eyes to the revelation he has given concerning his Son. Either way we want to translate this or interpret this, this is the fact here. We owe 0% of what we know of God to our own understanding, to our own intellectual aptitude. We owe it all to God. He is the one who opens our eyes to the truth. He is the one who gave this truth to us. And the only reason you or I have believed and come to love the Lord is because God the Spirit has revealed the gospel to us. We call that in theology illumination. The Spirit of God has shined on our hearts that we might see the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And why the Spirit can do this is because of two things. Because he is an individual person. He is not simply a floating, an entity floating about, as some would consider him, but he is a person. We see it. He is actively searching all things. He is the great, messenger of wisdom, for he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. This doesn't mean actively. I said actively a moment ago. Let me correct that. It's saying it in a final way, kind of like the Spirit penetrates the depths of all things, once and for all. But to our perception, the Spirit is always teaching us more in the Scriptures. As a person, he has plumbed the depths of divine knowledge. But having known all things, that is what attribute of God? Knowing all things? Omniscience, right? That makes him deity himself. For only God can know all things. This is the Spirit of God, and he reveals things to us, the truths of the gospel, because he is a person and because he is God. And thus, if you and I are to know God in his wisdom, we're dependent on the personal ministry of his Spirit. And we'll learn more of this next time, but let's close with Romans 11. As we consider the application, let us glory in the Lord. What are the deep things of God? Paul exclaimed after studying and teaching the gospel systematically in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of the gospel. We worship you, Lord. We know that every aspect of your person is beyond anything we could comprehend. You are glorious, and we worship your Son, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of glory. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for not only giving us the gospel, giving us preachers who have given us the gospel in our lives, who have pointed us to the truth, but thank you for giving us your Spirit. And we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes afresh to these truths and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the precious realities of the cross and of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we might be a local church who is adoring and growing in your wisdom, Lord, and operating thereby in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.